All right, tonight we come to verses 7 through 11, and we're going to talk about patiently enduring or patient endurance, and kind of repetitive there, and I think you'll understand why when we get done. But let's go ahead and start in verse 1 and read down through verse 11 and kind of remember a little bit what Pastor covered last week in verses 1 through 6. James says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you." So what are we to do? What are they to do? "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I ask that you would bless the teaching and preaching tonight, that you would guide our thoughts. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, remember last week, James is addressing, or he's speaking to, whether he was addressing them individually or speaking about them, but the rich, oppressive unbelievers. And James is reminding the believers that he's writing to not to seek after this lifestyle. You know, in verses 1 through 6, everything is negative. All right, so the idea there is, you believers, you brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not what you should be. This is not a picture of something that is God-honoring and God-glorifying. Instead, work to the glory of God. You know, don't strive to get rich just for the sake of getting rich. And Pastor spent a lot of time on that last week. You know, if you work hard, and not just working hard, but if you're working hard to bring honor and glory to God, and in so doing, God honors that and blesses that, then what happens? The glory goes to Him. All right? So He can use your talents. He can use the abilities that He has given you. He can use your effort. But again, it's God that's doing the work. And he alone receives that honor and glory. So now James transitions from this woe upon the rich back to his original audience, back to the brothers and sisters that he's writing to here. And he says, "Be patient, therefore," or "therefore be patient." All right, what part of speech is "therefore"? Where are my English majors? Are they all gone? What? All right, yes, whenever you see a "therefore," look to see what it's there for. Or when you see a "wherefore," look to see what it's there for. But does anybody know what part of speech it is? It's a conjunction. All right, and what does a conjunction do? What is the purpose of a conjunction? It's tying two things together, right? So the object is, this is what was just said to now what is being said. So we're tying together the first six verses now to what he's getting ready to say in verses 7 through 11. And it literally means consequently, or as a result then. So, as a result of what I just said, James is saying, as a result of what I just said, be patient, brothers and sisters. Notice how James incorporates the family relationship. And I don't think this is by accident. I think that it was obviously, definitively, on purpose, led by the Holy Spirit. And why? Why did he incorporate them? Why does he point out, you know, brothers and sisters, depending which translation you're using? Some of the translations say brethren, some say brothers and sisters. And the Greek word there for brothers actually is more that of brothers and sisters. So why would he do that? Why is he emphasizing family at this point? Wow, I thought if you'd stood up and walked around, you'd get some blood flowing. Yes, Robbie.
He's writing to people going through struggles. He's writing to Christians going through struggles. And when you go through struggles, most of us probably feel alone. And he's saying, you know, brothers and sisters, you're not alone in this. There's other brothers and sisters in the church where you're at, probably fellowshipping with you, who are going through a struggle and have gone through, are going through, or will be going through a struggle. You know, reach out to them. Let them know your struggle. See if you guys can, you know, stick together. Your family.
Right, exactly. You know, times are tough. I mean, these people are going through rough times. It's not easy. And they need to be there for one another. They don't need to turn their backs on each other. This is the time that they need to rally around each other. They need to come together and realize that, yes, you know, we are family and we are one body. We are together. And we need to act like that. Proverbs 27:10 says, don't forsake your friend or your father's friend. Don't go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. But, you know, then what does he say? Better is a neighbor who's near than a brother who's far away. You know, if you have someone that we would consider a neighbor, someone close by, a friend nearby, and you have a family member that's far away, which one's going to help you more in time of need? That person that's close. So yes, they might not be a biological brother or sister, but that friend, that brother or sister in Christ that's near to you is going to be much more able to help you than someone that's far away. Galatians 6, Robbie kind of led to this. Bear one another's burdens. Why? Because we fulfill the law of Christ in doing that. We need to be lifting each other up. You know, why do we take prayer requests? Just to spend 5 minutes in a service and, you know, give you a chance to talk? No. So that we can take these requests so that we can lift you up, lift the individuals up that you're talking about, and bring them to the throne of grace, and bring them to God, and ask Him to intercede on your behalf and on their behalf. And I'm afraid that we're losing the importance of family today in society as well as in church. You know, we're losing that connectiveness. And we have lots of people that just, they come, and you know, they come in late, they leave right, you know, right at the end. And why? Because they're not really part of the family. You know, true family members, they show up early. They show up, you know, when they're supposed to. And I know some are late all the time. And we always tease my dad that he'd be late for his funeral, and because he was just late for everything. But, you know, but when he got there, you know, he enjoyed it. He was part of the time. And he had a good time. But it seems like nobody knows really what a normal family looks like anymore. And unfortunately, we're not really willing to make the effort to figure it out either. And I know every family's a little, we're all unique. We're all a little different. I understand that. But you know what? There should be some things that are normal in a family. You know, there should be things that families do, that things that families don't do. And however you choose to go about doing them or not doing them, I understand that's up to you. But family is important. Too often we are so content in continuing to make the same mistakes that our peers make, that even our parents made, because we're too proud or too stubborn to seek help in order to change. And we've got to get past that. We've got to understand that, you know what, just because my parents did it, just because my friends do it, doesn't mean I have to. I can break the cycle. I can be different. I can raise my children different than the way I was raised. You know, just because, you know, my parents did the X, Y, Z, or because they lived a certain way, I don't have to do that. Yes, that's the easy thing. You know, we hear so much today as far as, you know, well, they did it because of the way they were brought up. They did it because of their parents. They did. You know what? Quit all the excuses. We need to stop that. When you stand before God one day, you're not going to point at a parent, a mom or a dad or a peer or whoever, and blame it all on them. You're going to stand before God and answer for how you lived, how you lived within your family, how you how you guided your family, led your family, and how active you were in that. And if you don't know how, you know what? There's a lot of people that can help. And all you have to do is go ask. Humble yourself enough to go and ask somebody. You know, find someone that you think, and I know it's observation sometimes. You might think somebody has a great family, and then when you actually start finding out, you realize, they got skeletons in their closet too. I get that. But you know what? You can start asking questions. You can start seeking help if you need that. But we need to stop placing temporal things in higher priorities than eternal things. And I think so much of the breakdown in our families, not just that necessarily we don't know, but we really allow other things to take the place of what's really important. So what are some things that we give precedence to over our family? Yep. All right, work. We want that next promotion. Why? Because it pays more. But again, what from a scriptural viewpoint, from a biblical worldview, will that promotion do anything for eternity? No. Now, you know what? We rationalize it. We say, well, yeah, because if I get more money, then I can give more money to the church. I can do more for my kids. I can this and that. That's how we rationalize it. But ultimately, does it really do anything more for eternity? No, it doesn't. What else do we place over put precedence over family? Our leisure. We lock ourselves in rooms playing video games and let our family rot. And we've got to stop that. What else?
Facebook.
All right, social media type things. We're so engrossed in that we fail to connect with people face to face and actually communicate with them. Another one that I thought of, just physical exercise, going to the gym. And again, we have a balance there, and I understand that. Yes, we want to be healthy. Yes, we want to take good care of our bodies. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us. We want to eat right and do all those things. But again, we have to be careful that we don't cross the line of being healthy to spending so much time at the gym that we neglect our family. And if family is important, then we have to learn and be willing to do it right. Which means that sometimes we have to just stop and give up what I want, sacrifice what I want, and do something for someone in the family. And whether it's our biological family or our church family. We have 3 people in the hospital right now that would, more than likely would really enjoy a visit. Maybe not, all at once, but, when you're in the hospital, you see doctors and nurses. I mean, it's not real fun. And they wake you up at all hours of the night and day and whatever. And just to see a friendly face that can come in and pray with you and encourage you for a few minutes. We have people that are shut in at home that would love a phone call. And you say, well, I don't have time to go visit them. Okay, fine. Can you get their phone number from the church office and call them on your way to or from work? 5 minutes, 10 minutes. You can do that. Then he says, be patient. Be patient. This is an imperative. James is commanding his audience to exemplify patience. Now, is this the same patience that we saw in chapter 1? Okay, I'm not expecting you to answer that because both of them, if you look in your Bibles, they both say patience. So back in chapter 1, it says, knowing this, the trying of your faith work is patience, but let patience have her perfect work. All right, so I'm just going to tell you, they're similar, but they're not exactly the same. And here's the difference. All right, back in chapter 1, you can read it for yourself. I kind of circled and arrowed things that were a little more important there. But in chapter 1, it was more the idea of a steadfastness, an endurance. It says in the New Testament, the characteristics of a man who is not swerved from the deliberate purpose of his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and tribulations. All right, I think those are pretty well in context. If you go back to chapter 1, I think that fits. You know, as James is talking, he says, you know what, be patient. You know, the trying of your faith works patience. All right, so what is it? It gives you an endurance. As your faith is being tested, these trials, these sufferings, be loyal to your faith. But now in chapter 5, it's slightly different. It's more not to lose heart or to persevere patiently. And I really, I like the not to lose heart part there, because I think we can understand that maybe a little bit more. So what do you see as the difference in the two? That was chapter 1, and that was chapter 5. So, I mean, what sticks out to you in those two definitions, or in those the meanings there? Okay.
I have to say the second one is don't become like weary.
All right, don't become weary. Don't be weary in well-doing. You just stick it out. Good.
Don't become discouraged.
Whitley. All right, so the first one's more active. You're more engaged with that. All right? Maybe more physical or more doing. The second one's more mental, perhaps. All right? So kind of where I saw the difference, the first one's getting sidetracked and losing sight. You know, you allow yourself to get sidetracked because of your trials, your sufferings, these things that are attacking us, and we just lose sight of the goal. Whereas the second one here, what James is talking about in chapter 5, it's not that I lose sight of the goal, I just get discouraged and I give up. Because I feel like, good night, no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I'm trying to do the right thing, these rich people, they get all the breaks, they're doing all this, and they're evil, and why can't I just be like them? You know what, I'm just going to give up. It's not worth trying to do all that I'm supposed to do. So I just get discouraged and I give up. But what does James say? He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord, until the parousia. So how long are we to persevere? Until the end. Until Christ comes back or until we die. He says, don't lose heart. It doesn't matter about the rich people. It doesn't matter about anybody else. And again, why? Because you're going to stand before God. You're going to answer to God for you, not anybody else. So you stay faithful, you persevere, you don't lose heart. You find encouragement in the Word of God. So why do we need to persevere? Because we're proving our faith and to do God's will. And we see that, Hebrews 10 says, for you need endurance in order to do God's will and so receive what's promised. And then he goes down and he says, live by faith. If you shrink back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls. And these are some tough passages. Romans 1, then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But he says, you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, Israel, neither will he spare you. Talking to the Gentiles. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you provided what? That you continue in his kindness. Persevere. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Stay in that. And again, yes, these are tough passages. There's a tension that we find in Scripture, and we've got to balance that. So what's our takeaway so far? All right, the takeaway so far is continue in the faith. Don't give up on your faith. Persevere through the trials. You know, when you feel like you're not being treated fairly, when you feel like others are getting breaks and you're not, you know what? Persevere. Don't lose heart. Keep doing what you know is right to do. Continue pleasing God. And just realize that, you know what? God will bless me if I continue doing what I know is right to do. Just endure. Whether until you die or until Christ comes again. But ultimately, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. Always hang in there. Always stick it out. And yes, there are going to be times that you're like that poster, you know, with the rope hanging down and the cat has the one claw in it. You know, when you reach the end of your rope, what do? You just hang on. Tie a knot and hang on. Then verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Then he gives us an example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So what example is James using here to illustrate perseverance? What did we just say? The farmer, right? So we got the farmers up there. They're throwing seed, and then a couple of them aren't. They're giving a girl away there at one of the weddings, that their daughter's wedding. But, you know, the farmer. And so why do farmers need to persevere? Because it's a long process, exactly. They couldn't control the weather. You know, they can't, really all they can do is control. You know, they can dig up the ground, they can put the seed in. You know, and nowadays, I know we have irrigation, we have everything else. We, you know, don't feel like we need God anymore. We can do it all on our own. But the crowd that James was writing to, they didn't have all that. They were totally dependent upon God for blessing and for bringing their crops up. So what other trait was needed by farmers other than the endurance or the perseverance? The faith, exactly. They had to have faith in what? That the seed would come up, that God would send the rain, that God would cause the seed to grow, that God would do the work. Because again, you can't, you know, you put the seed in the ground, it dies, then it opens, then the shoot comes up. We can't do any of that. That's all relying upon God and the faith that we have that, you know what, if I put this seed in the ground, that yes, it will die, that the shell will split, that the embryo or whatever it's called inside, you biology people, that it'll come up, that, or it's not really biology, what is it? Botany, thank you. You know, that it'll come up and do what it's supposed to do. You know, the early rains, that's what softened the ground for the farmers. Because again, they didn't have plows, well, they had plows, but not like we have today. You know, so they wanted the rain to go out and soften the ground so it was easier for them to till it and hoe to plant their seed. And then the late rains, that's what gave them the larger and riper crops. So he says, be patient. Establish your heart. Establish your hearts. Another imperative to be patient, the same as in verse 7. And then he says, establish your hearts. What does it mean to establish your heart? What comes to your mind when if somebody were to say that? What? Strengthen. All right, strengthen your heart. Okay, good. Kaiser?
Be contented with what you believe in.
Be attentive?
Content.
Be content with what you believe in? All right, somebody said something else? What?
Guard
your heart. All right, all great words. You know, strengthen, make firm, stable, you know, set fast, you know, render constant. You know, that idea is establish it. And I like the one that Meredith used first, strengthen it, make it firm. Establish your heart, your will, that inner being. We want to strengthen our inner being. And how do we do that? We do that through the Word of God. We do that through the fellowship of believers. Again, what do we come back to? That family atmosphere, that family unity, where we are relying upon others to bear our burdens and to help us and give us help to give us confidence that we can make it. James is saying that in light of all this wickedness of these rich oppressors, we determine that, you know what, I'm not going to give in. I determine that I'm going to strengthen my will, that I'm going to seek strength so I can continue doing what's right. And so how do we do that? How do we establish our heart? James has already, you know, really the first four chapters, he's given us a lot of ammunition there, hasn't he? He's given us a lot of answers to that question. But just to summarize them real briefly, we submit to the Holy Spirit. We have to control our mind. We have to control our thoughts. We have to keep our minds on righteous things. These are all things that I do, right? You know, God wants, I have to, you know, God's not going to knock me to the ground and to submit to the Holy Spirit. I have to do that. You know, I have to control my mind. Now, the Holy Spirit will help me if I ask, but ultimately, I have to have that desire. I have to have the strength to control my mind, control my thoughts, to keep my mind focused on righteous things and not allow my mind to wander. Here we go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Unless after preaching to others, I'll be disqualified. And then he says, we destroy arguments and lofty opinions. But I take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's my responsibility to do these things, to discipline myself and have the self-control that's needed to do what's right. In Philippians 4:8, what are we to be thinking on? All these wonderful things. Things that are just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. Anything worthy of praise. So that's what I'm focusing my mind on. Not the negatives. So then why do we go through all that trouble? You know, that's hard. You know, it's hard to do everything we just said. You know, it's difficult, and it doesn't come natural to submit to the Holy Spirit, to think on righteous things, to control my mind, control my attitude, control what I do. But why does James say we need to do all of that? Peek down at your verse. Because in verse 8, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Because of the parousia, because of the return of Christ, we have the confidence that, yes, he is coming back. And so because I know he's coming back, then I need to control myself. And this should be an encouragement to us. Kind of, it's kind of like a two-edged sword. You know, on one side, I want to do right because when Christ returns, I want him to find me doing right and living righteously. And on the opposite hand, I don't want to get caught doing wrong. Does that make sense? You know, you say, well, that's the same thing. It is, but it's kind of the different mindset of it. You know, why don't I do wrong? Because I don't want Christ to catch me doing wrong. Now, you know, what's errant in that is the fact that he already knows, right? All right, so even when we're, you know, I don't want him to come back and catch me in sin, but he already knows that when I'm in sin. But that should be, part of our mindset needs to be the fact that, you know what, none of us like to get caught doing wrong, do we? You know, if you're speeding, you know, it's always what's in the back of your mind. I hope I don't get caught. I hope I don't get caught. And then when you see the blue lights, oh, you know, why do you have to catch me this time? All right, we don't want to get caught doing wrong. But on the flip side, we want to get caught doing right, don't we? You know, unfortunately, we don't get a lot of, you know, it's not like a policeman pulls you over and goes, hey, I just wanted to commend you, man. You've been doing the speed limit the whole way. I've been tracking you. And that'd be nice sometimes, but, you know, I'm sure they have much better things to do than do that. But again, we like to be commended when we do right and when we are doing the righteous things. It's good to get a pat on the back. It's good to be encouraged in that way. And so that's kind of the way we need to look at this, is that, you know, why am I enduring? Why am I being patient? Why am I doing all these things? Because Christ is returning, and I don't want to get caught doing wrong. I want to be commended for doing right and for persevering. Then he goes to verse 9. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you be not judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Another word there for grumble is show grief towards one another. And again, James stresses the family unity, the family entity. So why are we not to grumble or show grief towards one another? Because we're family. Family members work things out. Nobody's heard that song before? I thought it might be cute up there. All right, a few of you. Sorry, I guess it's too old. All right. Thought it might wake you up about this time. All right, but we're family. And family members work things out. And then number two, so we're not judged for our grumbling. And I thought this was a great tie-in to our Sunday night series. You know, Moses leading the people out, and he says, I'll turn this Exodus around if I have to, you know, and they're all, I'm bored. Are we there yet? She's looking at me. You know, he keeps stepping on my sandals. You know what? That's us, isn't it? You know, why did they change the color of the carpet to this? What did they paint the wall for that? You know, we grumble over the dumbest things sometimes. But as family, it shouldn't bother us. We should be okay with some of that. Philippians, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. So then what does James mean by being judged? He says, so that you're not judged. And again, being judged worthy of punishment. So again, it kind of gives that idea of, I want to act properly so that my righteous behavior makes this wrong behavior even more evident. Okay, stay with me here. What do we call that? See if you can get it. What type of pressure? When you want somebody to do right, to show the difference between the right behavior and the wrong behavior, and make the wrong behavior look even more wrong. What do we call that? Anybody? Peer pressure. Good. The positive peer pressure, right? Our positive peer pressure is the pressure to do something, and I kind of blocked out what was on there, because it's the pressure to do what's right and honoring to God. We should be encouraging each other. We should be striving to lift each other up and to push each other in the right direction. So remember, these believers were struggling with judging wrongly. If we went back and, you know, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, you know, every chapter just about James is attacking them or is on them for their tongue, for their speech. And so now he's encouraging them, you know what, change this behavior. Don't judge each other, don't attack each other, don't grumble against each other. You know, encourage each other. Remember that you are family. Why? Because he says the judge is standing at the door. All right, so who is the judge? Real easy. Who's the judge? Christ is the judge. All right, so then what's the door or the gate? All right, if Christ is standing at the door, what is that door? What? All right, let's back up. What is a door or a gate? To what? It references the gate to a city or passageway to something. Here it's used metaphorically of Christ's return. That, as Kaiser, you were good. You know, it's that, it gives us that picture that Christ is standing at whatever the passageway is between heaven and earth, and he's waiting to return. He's standing there. Christ is ready. As soon as the Father says, go, he's coming. And so James's encouragement is, hey, you've got to understand that Christ is coming, and you need to be ready. Don't delay. Don't be doing wrong. Don't get caught doing wrong when he comes back. You know, be on doing the right things. Be encouraging one another. Be living righteously. Then in verse 10 he says, why? Again, as an example of suffering and patience. And then he gives us two examples here. Verse 11 as well. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James uses two examples to illustrate two different types of perseverance here, actually. So we have the Old Testament prophets, and then we have Job. The Old Testament prophets in verse 10, Job in verse 11. So first, the Old Testament prophets, the suffering and patience. The suffering is a suffering that comes from evil, all right? And again, not the prophet's evil, but the evil of the people. You know, the prophets were suffering because they were preaching right. They were preaching God's judgment. They were preaching righteousness against the people's evil. And as a result, they suffered. The prophets were suffering because the people didn't want to hear it. So James is saying, remember that the prophets, they did the right thing. They preached God's word, and they suffered for it. People didn't listen to them, and they paid the price, but they were patient. They endured. And the patience here is the same as what we saw in verses 7 and 8. They didn't lose heart. You know, these prophets continued to preach the word. They continued to obey God. They continued to see the end and realize that, you know what? I'm not going to get discouraged. I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to keep pressing on and do what God has called me to do. So they remind us that doing the work of God, we are going to be afflicted. We are going to suffer for doing the work of God. But we also have to remind ourselves that we can persevere and we don't have to lose heart in doing that as we walk with the Lord. So why don't we lose heart? Why shouldn't we lose heart? Because verse 11, he says, we look back now at the Old Testament prophets and say, what? Wow, they were blessed. Boy, wouldn't it, you know, in our minds we think, wouldn't it have been awesome to be an Old Testament prophet? Why? Because we see the blessedness, we see what the good results that came from them living their lives for God. Now we often, you know, we miss all the suffering that they went through, and we tend to overlook that. But because they were steadfast and persevered, in the end, God blessed them. And that's what we look at, and that's what James is bringing to our attention, because they remained steadfast. They were fortunate. They were happy because they were used by God, because they followed God, because they continued in the things of God, and He blessed them as a result of it. Then, second of all, we see the life of Job. He says, you've heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, this patience, we go back to chapter 1. So now James flips it a little bit, and he says, realize that Job, it wasn't that Job lost heart, because guess what? Job did lose heart in there, didn't he? You know, he got real discouraged. And he started questioning God, and God, why are you allowing this and this and that? And, you know, he had his struggles through that, as I think we all would. But James endured. Job was steadfast. And he continued. You know, he got up every day and he lived every day. You know, and his wife said, you know, just curse God and die. And Job said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fight through this. And so he did endure. So what are our takeaways? Speak the truth. Be faithful. Persevere in proclaiming God's word. Yes, there's going to be suffering. We need to understand that. And the longer we live, the more suffering that probably is going to take place. But we just need to endure it. Why? Because we know the end result. Ultimately, we know Christ will come. Amen. Ultimately, we know we'll die and we'll be in a much better place. And so we know what the end result is. We don't have to be concerned about here and now. Be patient, both steadfast and also don't lose heart. And then count the blessings of enduring. And then lastly, why are we blessed? Verse 11, it says, we've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and tender mercies. He's compassionate. So why are we blessed? Because we get to see the extreme compassion and mercy of God. And it's not because of me. You know, it's not because of us. You know, we don't do anything deserving of His mercy and compassion. It's all because of who God is. And because of who God is, He chooses to have mercy and compassion upon us. So the focus all goes back to Him. And when we endure, what does it do? It proves the Lord's boast in us. What was it that, you know, I said Job. How did the Lord boast in Job? Right, when Satan went and stood before God and was accusing the brethren. And God said, you know, have you considered my servant Job? He's honest, he's upright, you know, he'll endure, he won't give up. And Satan said, yeah, only because you bless him so much. Take all that away and he'll curse you. And God said, go for it. That was God's boast in him. And you know, we don't see the unseen world, do we? You know, but we need to ask ourselves, you know what? Is God boasting in me? When Satan goes before God to accuse the brethren, am I one that brings accusation against the name of Christ? Or am I one that God can boast in as he looks down and looks at the life I live and say, you know what? What about that guy? What about that girl? And he boasts in us. When we endure, it proves to the world that God's approval rests upon us. I mean, think about that. When we continue, when we persevere, when we don't lose heart, what does that do? The world looks at us and says, you know what, why don't you just give up? And we can say, because, you know, I know the end. I know God's my Father. I know what's right to do, and it's not right to give up. So I'm going to continue on. And then when we endure, it proves or it shows God's mercy, it shows God's compassion, that he's willing to continue working with us, continue using us, and working through us. And then he says, just real quickly, it says, you've seen the end of the Lord. There, talking about Job. What was the end of Job? What happened at the end of Job's, or towards the end of Job's life?
His fortune had returned to him and his children.
Right. God blessed him all over again. And again, what is that? It's the mercy and compassion of God. You know, as James is writing here, he's, you know, I think that the story of Job was very understood and known by these people. And he says, you know what? Job went through it, but you know the end. You know what happened in the end. You know, God didn't forsake him. God didn't just leave him hanging. God blessed him through his mercy, through his compassion that he had upon him. And he gave him double the riches, the same amount of children, double the children. Because the first seven, they weren't annihilated. All right, so he had twice as many children. He had twice as many riches. And it was all because of God's goodness, God's mercy, God's compassion upon him. Why? Because he endured. Because he stuck it out. He didn't curse God and die. He continued doing what was right. He did what he knew was right to do. And God blessed him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of James to persevere, to be steadfast, to be patient, to not get discouraged and give up. And God, I know it's so much easier to say that than it is to do it. I wrote in my Sunday school note last week that Scripture tells us that this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And yet, some days we don't really want to rejoice in it. We don't really want to be glad in it. Because we do get discouraged. We do get our eyes off you. And as the disciples did, we start seeing the waves, the turbulent seas. And we lose sight of the fact that you are in charge, that you are in control. And Father, we need to be reminded that you are still in control, that you are ever merciful, that you are ever compassionate, that you are always good. and that we need to trust and continue loving you and living for you. Help us to do that the remainder of the week, the remainder of our lives. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.